The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Good morning. So glad that you're here this morning to look at my favorite story in Scripture. I'm so excited. Before I get into that, though, I want to say thank you. Pam and I were gone last week celebrating our anniversary. God has given us 30 years together so far, and I'm so thankful for that. No applause. Thank you. Praise God along with us. That's good. Some of you, because there are some very special and devious young adults in my life, they arranged to get the word out about our anniversary, and many of you sent us cards. And that was surprising, and we felt super-duper loved last week, and I'm so thankful for you guys. Thank you. Thank you for that. It's an exciting time to be at Radiant Church. It seems like every week I'm finding out about something else that's going on that I didn't know about, and that's so great because it means that I had nothing to do with it. That's God doing these things in the lives of individuals or families or small groups or just a group of three men or women that are getting together and meeting and praying together and trying to live life together. It's just, it's so encouraging. And that reminds me to remind you, excuse me, that that we have a family dinner and member meeting at the end of this month on the 29th. So if you're a member, please make sure that you're setting aside the time for that and plan to be there for that. If you're not a member, please complete your membership process. It's not that hard. What are y'all waiting on? And get that done in the next couple of weeks. I think you have 3 weeks to get that done. That's plenty of time. Just don't everybody do it all at once in the last 3 days. So anyway, get that done. That also reminds me to remind you that we have two new elder candidates that we always let everybody know 30 days in advance before we install new elders so that we can receive feedback. And so Lee Lewis and Dan Rivas are up for eldership. We hope to install them as elders later on this month. So many exciting things going on. I can hardly contain myself, but that's not even mainly why we're here this morning. We are here to look at Exodus 34. Turn there if you haven't already. Exodus chapter 34. As I was thinking about this week, you know, I've said now several times, this is my favorite story in the Bible. Because it is so rich on a variety of fronts that I hope you'll understand by the time we're done here today. But it also reminded me as I was reading a book on preaching this week that this isn't about the fact that it's my favorite story. I don't want to make this about me. I was reminded this week that the preacher's job is to bring us all to the text of Scripture, to open it up and to show you God and his reality, and then get out of the way so you can see him clearly, right? It's like, to do the opposite would be to like introduce, you know, the guest of honor and then stand up there with him the whole time, right? And distract from that person. That's not, the preacher's job is to show you God in the text of Scripture, God and his reality, and then get out of the way. So I hope, that you will see grace in a new light. That this word that we toss around so easily and talk about so much because we should, we even put it in the names of our churches, right? Grace Bible Church, Grace this or that church. We throw it around very easily. And today, we need to stop and let God surprise us with his grace. Because as much as we throw it around and as much as we already do appreciate it, and rightly so, none of us here properly understand the depth of God's grace. And we have at least an introduction to it in this story. Why is this so important? Well, I mean, we certainly want to have an accurate understanding of God, and we're going to see how this contributes to that. But I can't help but think, 2 weeks ago, on Sunday morning, I tried pretty hard to scare y'all, right? Because the title of our sermon was Drawing Near a Dangerous God. And it frankly was my goal for us to be awed with a proper fear of God's holiness. So today, we take, not the opposite, there aren't any opposites in God, but to take the complementary truth of God's grace. Because his holiness says God is separate. He is high and lifted up. He is majestic and cannot tolerate the presence of sin by nature. It's simply who he is. And so he redeems people and calls them to himself and provides a path for them to be holy, for them to be in his presence. That's grace. So today we see the complementary importance of understanding grace alongside holiness. Because if we stop with holiness, then we're frozen in fear. And that's not God's intention. He really does, as we saw several weeks ago, invite us to draw near to him. So that's what I hope we will see this morning. Now, we're going to start with Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is the core passage, the words from God that I want us to hear. So I'm going to read them first, and then we'll take a running start. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So the Lord passed before him. That's Moses. God is coming down to meet with Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, you probably have a question or two about the last part of that, but most of that is pretty easy to understand, right? God is announcing what he is like: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, generous with his love, forgiving. That's pretty easy to understand, right? There's nothing complicated about the words themselves. What matters most here is the context. You've heard us pound on the idea of context so many times here, and here it is no less important, because these words of God that God spoke for Moses to hear, they occurred in a story, in a sequence of events, and we need to understand that sequence of events in order to understand not just the words, but why they're so important and why they should impact our hearts so deeply. So in order to do that, we have to go back to the beginning, the beginning of Exodus. And as much as I would like to just read the whole, you know, the first 20 chapters, we don't have time for that. So I'm going to summarize the story. But in order for us to understand this is fairly long runway to take off and get to Exodus 34. So in order to do that, I want us to put ourselves into the sandals of the Israelites. Okay. Let's picture the beginning of the book of Exodus and put ourselves into the story of the Israelite nation. They have multiplied greatly after Jacob's clan moved to Egypt several hundred years before, because of a famine. They came because God had prepared the nation of Egypt and preserved them because of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. The clan moves there, and they multiply greatly, and several hundred years later, the nation could be something like 2 million. It says that 600,000 men left in the Exodus. So you multiply that by however many women and children there were. So we're Israelites, and we're in Egypt, but because we have multiplied so much over the years, people have forgotten who Joseph ever was, and we have become enslaved. We are now slaves to the Egyptians. We are despised. We are disposable. We're free labor. We begin to cry out to God. We remember that God was faithful, and he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we begin to cry out to God. God sends Moses, and obviously I'm skipping over pieces of the story here. God sends Moses as his chosen one, to deliver the people. He appears to him at this burning bush, this bush in the wilderness that was burning but not being consumed, and he calls him to go back to Egypt and lead his people out. Moses goes back as God commands, and he goes to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he says, I am here on behalf of the Lord. Now, I'm going to start right now because it's important to the story. You remember in the Old Testament, in our translation, when Lord is in all capitals, it means that the Hebrew word behind it is actually the name of God, Yahweh, right? In older times, it was translated as Jehovah, but a better way of pronouncing it is Yahweh. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, I am here on behalf of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he says to you, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, really? Like, and give up all this free labor? Who are you kidding? It's not actually what he said. What he said was, who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let your people go. You see, Pharaoh knew all the gods of Egypt and was actually worshipped himself as a god. And so he says, who's Yahweh? Not that he had never heard of the God of the Israelites, but that he had no intention of acknowledging the God of the Israelites. Well, the biggest mistake that Pharaoh had made so far in his life was to ask the question, who is Yahweh? Because the Lord answered his question. And his answer was the 10 plagues. This is who I am, God said to the proud human who pretended to be a god. I am the God of the Nile, not the one that you worship. I am the God of weather, not the one that you worship. I am the God of animal life, the God of agriculture and fertility. I am the God that gives you life, Pharaoh. And I can take it away from you or your firstborn or anyone that I choose. So God, tragically, answered Pharaoh's question by decimating the land and the people of Egypt. So, we've been witnessing this. The first few plagues, actually, we suffered from them as well as Israelites. But pretty soon the plagues get worse and they begin to affect only the places where Egyptians lived. And we see God displaying his power like this. And we're just waiting for the day when we're released. And that day comes when all the firstborn in every house, in every family, every firstborn died in the last plague. And Pharaoh said, get out. So here we go. We pack up. We barely had time to pack things together. Didn't have time for the bread to rise, right? That's why we eat unleavened bread during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every spring. And we go. And we go out into the wilderness and we're off. And it's like, yes, here we go. And then we hear from the back of the crowd, the Egyptian army is coming. Pharaoh changed his mind. Second biggest mistake that Pharaoh ever made. And he gathers his army together and comes charging after us across the wilderness. And he backs us up against the shore, the Red Sea, on the shore of the Red Sea, the western coast. What are we going to do? We're afraid, obviously. But God has prepared a way. And he opens a path through the water and creates, I love this touch, right? God is not just powerful, but he has style. He opened a path on dry ground at the bottom of the Red Sea. Okay, just take that in for a moment. And we go, right? We see the path. You know, these walls of water on both sides, and there's a dry path in between. So we go. And Pharaoh thinks, well, they went through, ground is dry, let's go. Third biggest mistake that Pharaoh ever made. And you know what happens? They enter into the path, God collapses that path and the entire army is drowned all at once. We're free. We throw a huge party on the eastern bank of the Red Sea. And that's Exodus 15. It's known as the Song of Moses. And that moment, that celebration, is the hallmark redemptive event of the Old Testament. If you were to ask an Israelite, why do you worship Yahweh? They would say, they would go back to that point in time and they would say, because he delivered us out of Egypt and miraculously took us out and across the Red Sea. That's redemption. And it forms the foreshadowing of God redeeming us through Christ in the New Testament. Anyway, so we're free. So God leads us. He appears to us through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud during the day, fire at night. And he leads us to this mountain, Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. And we camp around the mountain. God comes down. He warns us ahead of time through Moses, stay away, back away from the mountain, because I'm coming down and my presence makes the mountain holy. So keep yourself and your livestock away, because whoever touches the mountain will die when my presence comes down. So God comes down and it's terrifying. We are frightened out of our mind. There's clouds and thick darkness and thunder and lightning and earthquakes and loud sounds like a trumpet. And out of this, God proclaims his covenant. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved image or any likeness of anything in creation and call it Yahweh. Worship it as if it were me. And he proclaims his covenant through the Ten Commandments. By the time he gets to the tenth one, we are so scared that we say to Moses, you go up and talk to God for us, because if he keeps doing this, we're all going to die. So Moses said, okay, your fear of God is appropriate, but God is not going to harm you. He's making a covenant with you. So he encourages us to fear God but not be afraid. That's a sermon for another service. And Moses goes up. He goes up the mountain, and he's there for 40 days. Now, I don't know how long it took, whether it was 5 days or 10 days or 25 or 35 days, but eventually we started looking at each other at the bottom of the mountain. We're going like, dude, where did Moses go? I mean, he's the one who supposedly, you know, talks to God, and he led us out of Egypt, but like, we're running out of food here. Something's got to happen, because this is not land where we can settle. We can't just put up, start building houses and farming land. There's nothing here to farm. So here's what we should do, guys. We should go to Aaron and tell him to make us a new god. That's what we'll do. Somehow that seemed like a good idea. Okay, that's what we did. We go to Aaron and we say, Aaron, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. So we want you to make us a new god. Aaron, we won't bag on Aaron right now, because you can't say that you would have done anything different. He bowed to the pressure of the people. He made a golden calf, and we all threw another big party, except this one wasn't celebrating anything good. It was an idolatrous, debauched festival. Well, about this time, God is finishing up writing the law, right? All of the instructions for how to live in covenant with him on the two stone plates, stone tablets. And he says, Moses, you better get down there, because the people have already broken the first two commandments. They declared, they made a golden calf, and they said, look, Israel, the gods, plural, who led you out of the land of Egypt. They invented a new god, broke commandment one, and they made an image and worshiped it as if it was Yahweh, commandment two. So the Lord says, they've broken the covenant. So let me alone that I may destroy them, and I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. Well, before he even goes down the mountain, he pleads with God. He is the God's representative of the people, right, to himself. And so Moses says to God, please, and he pleads with God on the basis of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord says, I won't wipe them out, but I will send judgment. So Moses goes down and he takes the two stone plates with him, and when he gets down the mountain and he sees this awful festival happening in front of him, worshiping a false god and sinning in every way that you can think of, he throws the stone tablets down and breaks them. Now, if you're like, I used to think, well, man, he must have been really ticked off. Because, you know, that must have been a lot of trouble to carry those things all the way down the mountain. And he gets all the way down there. He must have really been upset. That's not why he did it. I mean, yes, he was upset. He was breaking the plates that had the covenant on it because the covenant had been broken. Do you understand? God made a covenant with them, and he said, if you will obey me, you will be my treasured possession, Exodus 19. Here are the Ten Commandments that form the basis of the whole covenant. And we said, all of us, we said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We said it two different times. And then before the ink was even dry on the covenant, we broke the first two commandments. The covenant's broken. We don't have a covenant with God anymore. That brings us to Exodus 33, verse 1. We have realized, Moses has told us, and God has sent a plague, and God called the Levites to be like an army for him, and they went through the camp, and they killed people who were participating, several thousand people who were participating, maybe leading this pagan festival. So judgment has already begun to fall. And we realize that we have messed this up really bad. That brings us to Exodus 33, verse 1. Why so much backstory? Why did I spend all that time developing the story that brings us to this moment at Mount Sinai? Well, for a couple of reasons. I want us to see how much God did for us as Israelites. Do you see? We had no hope. We were in Egypt. We were all going to die young as slaves, right? They are going to work us to death. God delivered us from that. He made us a nation. Not only did he take us out of slavery, but he destroyed Pharaoh's ability to bring us back. Pharaoh can't come after us now because he doesn't have an army anymore. He has gathered us around this mountain and graciously come down and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to take you as my own special people. You're going to be set apart unto me. I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to follow me. God has done so much for us. And we had committed to following him. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, it's easy for us to look back at Israel and say, what a bunch of fools, right? We look back at Israel, and when we say that, or we think it, along with that, we're thinking, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. I don't know about you, but if I'm being honest in this moment, I can't say that. I may have been one of the ones calling on Aaron to make us a new god. I could have been one of those slain by a Levite who was running through the camp at God's orders because I was helping to lead this pagan religious festival. That could have been me. That could have been you. There's no difference between us as sinners and the Israelites as sinners. But this brings us to chapter 33. Look at the beginning of chapter 33. So we're at the end of the golden calf incident, and now we're figuring out what's going to happen next. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said this, Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, depart from Sinai. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and all the other nations. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means rebellious and stubborn about it. God says, I'm not going to go. Look at the response. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, onward. We have genuinely become convicted of the sin that we committed. We realize we broke the covenant. God now has no covenant obligation to us. We are sitting ducks in the wilderness. And we adopt this posture of grief and repentance and, frankly, fear. So verses 7, 11 through 11, we're not going to read them, but Moses, it just says that Moses went to the tent of meeting. That's not the tabernacle because it hasn't been built yet. Moses went to meet with the Lord in the place where he would normally go, this special tent that was outside the camp, not in the middle of the camp like the tabernacle would be, because the covenant hadn't been made yet. Outside the camp, he goes there, and the people are standing at their tents, watching him, as many as can see him, watching him go to the tent, wondering what's going to happen. All of us, many of us have lost friends, family, to either the judgment of God through the Levites or through a plague. There's probably still sickness in the camp because of our sin. We are wondering, is God going to let us all die? That's what we're thinking as Moses walks to the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord. So we pick it up in verse 12 with Moses' conversation with God. And this is so important to understand. This is the conversation that results in our key passage this morning. So verse 12, Moses, we're in the tent of meeting. The Lord has come down over the tent to meet with him. Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now there's a couple of pieces here that we need to understand. You remember the burning bush incident, right? This is where God called Moses to himself. What was Moses' reaction? Not me. I ain't doing that. I don't know who you think I am, Lord, but that is not the kind of thing that I'm cut out for. Leading a nation of people, confronting a king? Come on, I can barely talk to my sheep. So, what was God's promise to Moses? Don't worry, Moses. I'll go with you. I'll go with you. So Moses, after some significant persuasion by the Lord, agrees to this mission and goes on it because he knows God is going to be with him. Now God is saying, go, Moses, because I'm not going to go with you guys. You're so stubborn, and this nation is so, you know, bent on rebellion that they're going to sin again, and I'll wipe them out. So Moses says, you've said that I found favor in your sight. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Lord, go with us. He actually doesn't ask that. What does he ask? What he asks for here is critical to the story. He says, please, show me your ways that I may know you. Not so that my circumstances will get better, so that I will feel better about going through this hard thing, so that anything self-centered. So that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight, so that I may line up with your purposes. This is my prayer, God. Help me see what you're doing so that I can get on board, because I don't understand. That's his prayer. And that shapes the entire conversation that comes after this between him and God. Well, look at God's answer in verse 14. And he said, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Wait, what? That was easy. I didn't even, really ask, and God said he would go with us. No, wait. Remember, we've said this before, that in Hebrew, there's a you singular and a you plural. In Texas, we say y'all, right? It's you and y'all. God is not saying My presence will go with y'all. He's not saying that. And I will give y'all rest. He's saying, I will go with you, Moses. And I will give you rest. I will keep my promise that I made to you at the burning bush. I'll be with you. I will strengthen you. Okay, well, that's good. Right? If I'm Moses, I'm somewhat encouraged by that. But that doesn't really, first of all, it doesn't answer the request that I just made, show me your ways. And it doesn't solve the problem of what about the nation? So he answers God in verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. I can't do this alone, is what he's saying. I can't do this without you. And then he expresses his concern for the nation. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Don't you love? It's almost comical how much he emphasizes us, we, I and your people, I and your people. Don't forget about the 2 million people out there, Lord. This isn't just about me. This is about the promises you made to them. If you don't go with us, we're just going to kind of scatter. We're going to dissolve. We're going to disperse, right? People, if they don't see the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, if they don't see your glory, if you don't make this covenant with us and go with us, the nation will not survive. And that's the job that the Lord called him to, right? To lead the nation. So notice that at every point, Moses' concern is not for himself. It's for the people, and it's for his ability to honor God appropriately according to whatever God is doing here that he doesn't understand yet. We could stop and talk about our prayer lives here for the next 45 minutes, couldn't we? And the things that we ask for and what motivates us in our prayers. Yes, we should ask God for temporal things, but is all of that driven by a central request that says, show me your ways that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. God, whatever the circumstances, draw me near to you so that I see you clearly and can follow you. That's what Moses is asking for here. He's not whiny, right? He's not, I picture him like the little kid who's nagging his mom to get something until she finally says yes. Well, look at what God does in verse 17. In response to the second request, Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. God's expressing a very close, intimate relationship with there. Nobody else in Scripture is spoken of this way, that I know you by name. Moses is the only one. But he said, yes, okay, I'll go with you. What you've asked for, I will do. Okay, great. This is where we say, Moses, leave. Like, you're done, get out, right? Before he changes his mind. That's how I treated my mom, right, when I was a kid. You bug her until she says yes, and then you get out quick. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't. Why? Because God hasn't answered his prayer yet. God still hasn't done what he first asked him to do. Show me your ways. So his final request in verse 18, Moses said, please, show me your glory. I still don't understand. I'm glad you're going with me and with the nation. Show me your glory. He's seeking some kind of reassurance from God that will help him to understand what's going on here, how to line up with it, how to serve faithfully. He wants to know God. So God says, okay. Verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's interesting. Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I will proclaim my name. It's an interesting hint at what's about to happen. Because maybe Moses was asking for another big display like he saw in chapter 19 before the Ten Commandments with the thunder and lightning and the thick clouds and the loud noises and so forth, and the bright lights. God says, okay, I will come and proclaim my name. But then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, meaning on the mountain, where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft, a crevice of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, God is not saying that he has a body with a face and a back and a hand. What God is saying is you cannot experience the fullness of my presence. In Hebrew, face is literally the word that you would say to be in the presence of someone is to be before their face. So you cannot see the full presence of God and survive the experience. But instead, God says, I will let you see, for lack of a better phrase, the glow that remains after I pass by. That's the back. You can see just the last bit of it. Meanwhile, I'll protect you so that you don't die when I actually do what you've asked me to do. So, ignore the chapter break. Okay, chapter 4, chapter 34, just forget all of that. The story continues. This is the same moment, the same conversation. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen through all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So God is giving him the same instructions that he gave him in chapter 19. Things are looking up, y'all. Things are looking up. Because God said, bring two blank plates of stone and get everybody away from the mountain because I'm coming down. Okay? So that was very much like what happened in chapter 19 when God made the covenant the first time. So Moses comes down. Verse 4, he cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So here we are at the bottom of the mountain. Me, you, the nation of Israel, and we're waiting to see what God is going to do. We now realize that he would be fully within his rights to just wave his hand, so to speak, and annihilate us. Let the plague that he introduced just sweep through the entire camp and kill everybody. God is within his holy rights to do that, and we're waiting to see what he's going to do. And we watch poor Moses early in the morning climb that mountain. Depending on how you count, it's either the third or fourth time that this guy has to climb Mount Sinai. This time he's carrying plates of stone with him. It must have had some pretty good thighs by the time this was all over with. So we're watching him go up. What is God going to do? You see, knowing the story up to this moment helps us understand what these words mean. We have sinned. We have broken God's covenant. We didn't just break the covenant. We like shook our fist in Yahweh's face by making an idol, calling it Yahweh, and bowing down to it. By holding this pagan festival that included all sorts of debauchery that the pagans did. We shook our fist in the face of God. And now we know. We know that we deserve his judgment. It is into this moment that God tells us who he is. Now we get back to the place where we left off, where we started. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. The Lord passed before him. In this moment of fear and trepidation, in this moment of the fear of judgment, this sense of doom, and the Lord says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When we are at the deepest part of our sinfulness, when we are at the height of our fears of judgment, God speaks grace. That's why this is so important. God isn't just saying, yeah, I'm a gracious God and merciful and patient and so forth. God is saying, at the depth of your sinfulness, at the most wicked point, I am gracious. In your deepest fears, I'm merciful. The Israelites had experienced God so far in his judgment on the Israel, on the Egyptians, right? Now God is, he's coming to them and saying, let me introduce myself to you again. I am convinced, because the scripture speaks so clearly of God being sovereign over all of history, I am convinced that God, in his wise sovereignty, orchestrated the sequence of events, even allowing, permitting the golden calf rebellion, so that he could have this moment. So that the foundation of the covenant that God had with Israel would not be based on their fear of him imposing plagues on them like the Egyptians, but on a reception of his grace. He's showing them, this is who I really am. To anyone who acknowledges me, who comes to me, I'm gracious to them. You draw near to me, I'm gracious, I'm merciful to you. That's the importance of this statement. The glory comes down, and it must have been a sight to behold. The brightness, the darkness, the thundering and the shaking and the loud noises. But you notice Moses doesn't say anything about any of that. The important thing about the revelation of God's glory here, the important thing is to see that God's glory was revealed in his character, in his grace, in his mercy, his patience. He says, I'm merciful. I don't always pour out all of the wrath that I could. I am gracious. I give good things to those who don't deserve. I am slow to anger. I'm patient. I don't have a hair trigger. I'm not going to just fly off the handle and wipe people out just because they annoyed me. I am patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness, it's impossible to translate this into just a word or two. Steadfast love means love that is kind and is faithful and loyal to a relationship. It's a word you use to speak of covenant relationship when it says steadfast love. And faithfulness, which re-emphasizes the fact that God is always going to do whatever he says he's going to do. And then he says abounding in steadfast love. He says keeping steadfast love for thousands. I'm generous with my love. I'm not stingy. I'm not going to keep it. Anybody who comes to me, who draws near to me, I will love them. I will bring them into myself. And then he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, in the Old Testament, there are three main Hebrew words that are used to refer to wickedness that people do. All three of them are here. It's not like God is not drawing up a contract and saying, okay, here are the 16 things that I'll forgive, and the rest of it, you're out of luck if you do that stuff. God says, I have an infinite capacity to forgive. That's how big my grace is. You will never find the bottom of my forgiving grace. It's making you uncomfortable yet? But those Israelites, we're the Israelites. Aren't you glad? Yes, we deserved worse than this. But God says, I'm going to give you grace. So how do we respond? God has finally answered Moses' request. Show me your ways. God says, here are my ways. My ways flow from my character and my character is full of grace. That's who I am. Fundamentally, that's who I am. Those are my ways. Now get on board, Moses, because we are going to make a covenant. So how do we respond to this? Like Moses did. Look at verse 9. Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. Yep, that's the right response. Bow down and worship. And he said, if I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, and this is the word master, not Yahweh. Notice it's not in all caps. He's referring to the Lord as Lord, master, king. So it's an act of submission. Please let the Lord, the master, go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. He turned and submitted to God, and God said in the next verse, I am making a covenant. You broke the last one, and in grace, I'm going to make a new one. You understand why this is so important now? Actually, you don't. Let's take it a step further. It's as if, and I'm convinced that this is the case, that in letting this, allowing, permitting, ordaining, that this scenario would happen. The golden calf and this moment on top of Mount Sinai, God is giving to Israel their first thought of him. What do I mean by that? A.W. Tozer said famously that whatever comes into your mind when you think of God, that's the most important thing about you. God is giving Israel their first thought. He's saying, when you think of me, this is what you should think about first, grace. Maybe you're saying that's impossible to know. You're speculating. Actually, I'm not. Look at this list. This passage where God says that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, this passage is quoted 8 times in the Old Testament. 8 times. In Numbers 14, Moses is reminding them of this day before they go in, or before, as they're deciding whether to go in and take the promised land. In 3 different Psalms, one of which we read this morning at the beginning of the service, the psalmist is celebrating the character of God by quoting Exodus 34:6. In 3 prophets that I'm guessing you didn't read this week, Joel, Jonah, and Nahum, all 3 of these prophets refer to who God is by quoting Exodus 34. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah reminds himself and encourages himself with the truth that God revealed, not exaggerating, 1,000 years earlier. The events of Nehemiah happen almost exactly 1,000 years after the events of Exodus 34. And at that point, even in judgment, even in exile, Israel remembered, this is who our God is. This is to be our first thought of God. Maybe you're saying, well, that's just an Old Testament thing, isn't it? Actually, it's a New Testament thing too. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. You can turn to it if you want, but it'll be on the screen. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is summarizing, it's on the side screens here, and as we read through it, look at the underlined words, because they echo the character of God in Exodus 34. But when the goodness and loving kindness, that's goodness and steadfast love, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. That's his generosity. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that's righteousness, by his grace, he is gracious, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The New Testament describes our salvation in Christ and the character of Jesus himself as the Son of God in the same terms as Exodus 34. Should this be our first thought of God? I'd like to say yes. Now, Some of you are thinking, you're leaving something out. How many of you are waiting for me to deal with the last part of verse 7? Be honest. There were several in the first service. Yeah, God said that he's merciful and gracious and forgiving and all that, but then he said he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So, come on. How does that fit in? Let me tell you how it fits in. Because you're right. You're right to notice that. There's a tension there, and God doesn't resolve it. He just says, I'm full of grace, and I won't leave the guilty unpunished. You know where it's resolved? That tension is resolved at the cross of Christ. Romans 3, we're not going to go there right now, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verse 26 that this righteousness that Exodus 34:7 is talking about, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. That means he's righteous. Gracious and righteous at the same time. Paul says in Romans 3:26, God the Father put forth Jesus, the Son, as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation. It means a sacrifice that bears and turns aside the wrath of God. He put Jesus forward as an atoning sacrifice to bear God's wrath so that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What that means is God can be gracious and patient and forgiving and still not leave the guilty unpunished. Why? Because somebody bore that guilt. Somebody bore that judgment. But he did it for me instead. He bore the judgment and I get to receive the grace. So in that respect, Exodus 34 is a summary of the gospel. And that's why it should shape our thoughts about God. There are 100 different ways that we could go at this point. The first thing that I want you to see, though, I just want you to be shocked by the grace of God. To be in that moment where judgment is deserved, but God reveals himself as fundamentally gracious and forgiving. Imagine how the people of Israel reacted when they were receiving such undeserved mercy. Is that how you react? Is that your thought of God? Is your first thought of God gratitude for the fact that he has been gracious to you? Or is it demanding, Lord, I have a list for you. Why aren't you improving my circumstances? Beyond that, we're to be people of grace. Don't you think Moses came down from that mountain that last time a different man? After hearing God proclaim his grace like that? Don't you think that changed Moses? Don't you think that changed the rest of us, the nation? Well, if we're going to follow God like that, we need to be like him. And that's what God called them to. That's what God calls us to be full of grace. We could go on and on, but I think the best way that we can celebrate the grace of God this morning is to gather around his table, the table of the Lord, and to celebrate his body and his blood given for us in the very embodiment of the infinite grace of God expressed in Exodus 34. So we're going to do that.